As you will remember from last time, Esther 3 closes with the city of Susa being thrown into confusion at the second recorded decree of Ahasuerus. This word confusion in our day generally means just a lack of mental clarity or the inability to remember details or to correctly assess a situation. But in the scriptures, confusion can mean this. It can also mean a lack of purpose or design. This word is used three times. This word that's used for confusion at the end of chapter 3, it's only used three times in the Old Testament. It's used once in Exodus and once in Joel. And in both cases, in the NASB, it is translated wander aimlessly. One case, the people are described as wandering aimlessly after they have been brought out of Egypt. And in Joel, it's describing animals who wander aimlessly. However, biblically, it can mean more than this, this word confusion. And it can indicate a lack of order or even social or political unrest. Several times in the book of Acts, there is confusion or unrest. Crowds are mentioned as gathering. And sometimes the people don't even know why they're gathered. They don't know what the dispute is or what the matter of confusion really pertains to. The proclamation of the gospel could be seen as another decree of another king. And rulers in the first century are aware that unrest attracts the kind of attention that they don't want from the Roman rulers. Contextually, I think it's safe to say that the decree of the Persian emperor is on the verge of producing a similar situation of unrest in the 5th century BC. The people are wrestling with an action that is out of place for the empire. There are a significant number of Jews in Persia. They realize that they have just been marked out as enemies of the state. Many non-Jews, because of the policies that allowed conquered peoples within Persia to have rights and privileges in this kingdom, they would have had relationships with some of these people, some of these Jews, some of them even close connections. This decree of Ahasuerus demands positions be taken. And so this confusion could be felt in everyday life in Persia. While Haman and the enemies of God and his people have their plans in place, this has not created greater stability. The king himself is largely indifferent to anything outside of his efforts to expand his empire and to conquer the city-states that would one day be unified under Alexander, though this is hundreds of years in the future. Ahasuerus has been handed several defeats in his bid to invade Greece. And history has shown that this will not be a speed bump on the way to victory, but it's going to be the first signs of defeat for the Persian Empire. Ahasuerus doesn't even seem to question Haman's assertions. He's disinterested and he's cavalier. If it doesn't have to do with the growth of his power, it's trivial. Is this explicitly calculated and evil? That is Ahasuerus desiring to destroy the Jews? Possibly. But if not, God still uses this sinful indifference to place his people in a terrible predicament. That's this confusion that we see at the end of chapter 3. Haman's ends and his aims are personal. This descendant of the Amalekite king, Agag, has Ahasuerus' signet ring. He has the very symbol and the literal seal of his power. And he's trying to use it to seal his own place in Persian history. He's only second in command, but he's using the king's fears of possible threats to his power to his own benefit. He tells Ahasuerus that the Jews are a people with laws unlike other peoples. This is true. He tells him that these laws lead to a tendency towards lawlessness and make revolt against Persian rule a real possibility. Again, these assertions are not without some merit, and similar accusations, you'll remember, confront both Ezra and Nehemiah in Jerusalem itself during this same time. But the threat is exaggerated. The king sends a second ill-advised decree to all 127 provinces. Remember Vashti and the first decree? That all Persian men ought to be masters in their own homes. This second decree seeks to destroy a people who appear to be no threat to Persia at all. They're a tiny nation struggling to rebuild an insignificant city at the far western edge of the empire. Remember, this tiny people has historically enjoyed official decrees of support from Cyrus and from Darius, Xerxes or Ahasuerus' predecessors. And those that remain in Susa and other cities are Persians more than they're Israelites. To the untrained eye, God and the people of God have largely passed off the scene. The law and the Exodus are a faint memory in the world and in the Jewish psyche. The world in 475 BC is religious, but only as it suits people's purposes. Their gods are many, but their messiahs are earthly. Earthly battles are merely the overflow of battles in the heavenly places. God is not done with his people. And the demonic powers know this. Earthly power is demonstrated in wealth and pomp, something we've seen in the early chapters of Esther. So as chapter 3 closes, what is really at the heart of this confusion? Or more properly asked, who is at the heart of this confusion? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, give us eyes to see and ears to hear what your Spirit would have to say to us today. Let him be the pinnacle of all that we behold and hear. Lord, we live in a day where, like the Persians, the words and deeds of the sovereign Creator are often not thought to have much meaning and weight in the world. Our land is a mixture of violence and vice. We have jettisoned your truth for personal truths. We're a nation who has forgotten you, and we're largely waning in real power. Open our eyes to see you at work in the midst of this situation, so that we might understand the times in which we live, so that we would glorify the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Feed us today, O Lord, so that we will live for you and for your purposes in our generation. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Stand with me, if you would, as I read from God's Word, Esther chapter 4, verses 1 through 14. When Lord Mordecai learned all that had been done, he tore his clothes. He put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city and wailed loudly and bitterly. He went as far as the king's gate, for no one was to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. In each and every province where the command and decree of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing. And many lay on sackcloth and ashes. Then Esther's maidens and her eunuchs came and told her, and the queen writhed in great anguish. And she sent garments to clothe Mordecai, that he might remove his sackcloth from him, but he did not accept them. Then Esther summoned Hatak from the king's eunuchs, whom the king had appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. So Hatak went out to Mordecai to the city square in front of the king's gate. Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay to the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the text of the edict which had been issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show Esther and inform her and to order her to go into the king to implore his favor and to plead with him for her people. Hatak came back and related Mordecai's words to Esther. Then Esther spoke to Hatak and ordered him to reply to Mordecai, "All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that for any man or woman who comes to the king, to the inner court, who is not summoned, he has but one law, that he be put to death, unless the king holds out to him the golden scepter so that he may live. And I have not been summoned to come to the king for these 30 days. They related Esther's words to Mordecai. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not imagine that you in the king's palace can escape any more than all the Jews. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this." Please be seated. Today we're going to examine the text of God's word in 3 points. First, we're going to look at Mordecai's response in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Next, we'll see Esther's reaction in verses 4 to 11. And finally, we'll conclude with Mordecai's rebuttal in verses 12 to 14. So we have Mordecai's response, Esther's reaction, and finally, Mordecai's rebuttal. Mordecai learns of the written decree of Ahasuerus and immediately understands what this means for God's people. Those spread throughout the 127 provinces of Persia may not look like the people of God. 700 years have passed since Moses led them out of Egypt, and it's been 500 since David led them in military victories, and since Solomon ruled the special nation. But with Ahasuerus' decree, God's people have been identified, and it seems now that they will be annihilated. A people that have safely hidden in plain sight for 100 years, something is going to be drawn out, and it looks likely that they will be destroyed. The Persians are going to do something decidedly un-Persian. They're going to draw hard lines between the peoples, and they are going to destroy a vanquished foe after they've generally taken pains to assimilate peoples, to bring them into the Persian culture. Mordecai responds to this mostly like a Jew. I say mostly because there's an element missing in his response, and we'll get to that in just a moment. He lays aside his court dress. Remember, he's probably an employee of the king. And he puts on the attire of a mourner. He cries out loudly. His heart is bitter, and nothing of the benefits of his position in the empire can brighten his appearance. Sackcloth in the days of these ancient Jews is our black. To some extent, our shows of mourning in 2022 have been muted. Sometimes people don't wear black to funerals anymore. But think of a funeral for a famous person or a politician that you've seen. There's lots of black. Faces are long and somber. Even the cars go slow. Sadness finds a multitude of expressions, from our dress to our words to our actions. Tears are seen, and regular life goes on hold for a bit. This is what happens, not just in Mordecai's house and world, but empire-wide, as the Jews hear the news that they are set for slaughter only a year from now. And their wealth, that is their legacy and their hope, is to be plundered. The Jews had enjoyed protection and prosperity, but that's now all coming to an end. And so what do Jews do? They mourn and they fast and they take the position of a people that has no hope in themselves. But there's an element missing. Did you notice what it was? Prayer. Their hearts are heavy and their souls are downcast, but they don't seem to put their hope in God or cry out to Him directly in prayer. They're undone, but their state doesn't seem to include an awareness of their place as God's covenant people. They don't seem to realize that they're where they are because of their sin. They're experiencing the nearly fully developed judgment of God. They're near a literal termination point, and they're undone, but there's no indication that they realize this is happening because they've forgotten God. The inclusion of fasting in these elements of mourning could indicate some awareness of their predicament and some godly sorrow in response, but this is somewhat speculative. This is the state, though, of God's people and where He starts with their restoration in 475 BC. Think of our land today. If the American church in 2022 were to be met with a pronouncement of doom similar to this, would we turn in faith to God uniformly and with perfectly pious zeal? Would we remember that it is our sins that have led us to this point? Would we wail for our misfortune? Or would we hope simply for days, maybe like the 40s or the 50s, where things were just a little bit better? God is faithful, and the second decree of Ahasuerus is the start of His deliverance and salvation for His people. And hopefully He will do it again in history. Let's make sure we're prepared to respond quickly with repentance and prayer. Verse 4, Esther's reaction, brings us to point 2. Esther's reaction. Esther's maidens and the king's eunuchs give some account of Mordecai's actions and the actions of the Jews in the empire, but it's clear that Esther is somewhat isolated and removed from what these things really mean for God's people. She attempts to send some better clothes to Mordecai. It appears that her main concern is his inappropriate dress and the attention that this faux pas may get him in his official duties. We find out in verse 5 that whatever she has been told by her maidens lacks detail and some meaning. Esther goes to the head eunuch, Hatak, and asks him to go to Mordecai to discover the real meaning of these strange actions. We do that sometimes, don't we? We get a little removed from the lives of our loved ones and friends, and something hits them in God's providence, and we attempt to comfort them before we really understand their pain or know how to share in their grief. Esther is in the palace, and she's seemingly unaware of some of the details of life outside its walls. She has feelings for and has obeyed Mordecai in the past, but she doesn't really seek to honor and to love him biblically at first. She wants to keep him out of trouble. She wants things to go well for him, but she's clearly insulated from her adopted father, from what's troubling him. The eunuchs are also seemingly unaware of the real danger that the Jews are in. Why would we expect anything different? Esther has hidden her connection to God's people at Mordecai's insistence, and seems to have at some extent forgotten her connection to God's people. She's queen, and we might assume that because of this, she would possess inside information of what is going on within the empire. But remember, she's mostly a possession of Ahasuerus. First in the harem, but certainly not an advisor or a partner, and certainly not a helpmeet. She's beautiful Vashti's beautiful replacement, chosen for her looks and charm, but positioned and installed by God himself for these days. Notice that Esther's reaction has two parts. The first is her uninformed attempt to comfort Mordecai before she really knows what's wrong. And the second is her attempt to avoid responsibility and highlight a lack of real power to help. Is Esther taking the position of a disinterested and detached third party? Maybe something like her husband, who really couldn't care less if there was an entire people group wiped out from his empire, so long as it doesn't impact his exploits? Or is she something of a victim, doesn't know how she can really do anything to help given her circumstances? We're not really told. The text doesn't alert us to who's thinking what. So it must not be that important. We're not told specifically. We don't need, however, for Esther to be a victor or a villain. That place is reserved for God alone. Hatak, the chief servant, has heard and recounted the details from Mordecai, to include the exact sum of money that will be paid for this murderous plan, and the fact that this plan has official state sponsorship. He's also heard and recounted the details of Mordecai's pleas to Esther, something that she has been keen to obey until now, but her response is something less than identification with Mordecai and with the people of God. She essentially says, What can I do? Verse 11, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that for any man or woman who comes to the king in the inner court who is not summoned, he has but one law, that he be put to death, unless the king holds out to him the golden scepter that he may live. And I have not been summoned to the king for these 30 days. Esther, in essence, says to Mordecai, I'd love to help you, cousin, but my hands are tied here. What you're asking could extend this trouble of yours to me. And to where would that leave us? Where would that leave me? Notice that Esther doesn't immediately identify as a committed Jew, but as a Persian and as a member of the royal court. She's grown accustomed to life in the palace and the harem, even though this life is much less sweet than what God has called her to as a member of his people. She's been there about 5 years, and apparently it's not uncommon for her to go weeks without the love or attention of a husband. She's left her father Mordecai for this? To be joined to a whimsically murderous despot, someone she doesn't see for months on end? She's a daughter of Abraham, of God, joined to a pagan who cares so little for her that she knows if she makes a request of him, even one to just grant her an audience, that it could mean death. Remember, she became queen in the 7th year of Xerxes, 479 or 480 BC. And it's now as early as 474, maybe 473. In those 5 short years, she has lost much in the way of contact with her people and in the sense of her cousin's concerns and condition. She attempts to use her wealth and influence to fix his concerns before she even really understands them. And even when she's in possession of a greater number of details, she wonders, what can I do? I don't have any power here. If you've been a Christian for any length of time at all, you'll have had occasion for God to graciously reveal your own heart to you. And you'll know that your initial responses to him are at times impersonal, defensive, callous, sometimes outright sinful. So he digs a little bit deeper, and he kindly removes the facade and shows your motivations to be exactly what they are: selfish, indeed hellish. So the goal of that is that you are brought to repentance and godly sorrow. This is a sweet grace to us as Christians. It may not feel that way when it's happening. But if you don't experience this from time to time, you're probably living a little like Esther and have forgotten the price with which you have been redeemed from your former manner of life. You might be a little too close to the comforts of this world, and you might need a fresh glimpse of the world to come. You need to have your gaze lifted from this earth and from earthly kings and palaces to behold King Jesus seated at the right hand of God, the Lamb standing as if he had been slain, bloodied but alive, alive forevermore, so that you could be rescued again from this body of death that you find clinging to you. Saints, don't despise these times where God sends a Mordecai to strip away your defenses and to remind you of his call on your life and his demands that you follow Jesus Christ in holiness. The fact that we sometimes wander from these things reveals the truth of indwelling sin, this present decay in our hearts, even after his work of regeneration, his work of grace in our hearts. We need to be saved. We need to be being saved, sanctification, and we will one day be saved when we see him face to face, as the elder John tells us. The Christian life is not a one and done affair where you join a club and you wait for heaven. It's a constant call to die and for Christ to live through you. And it's frequently uncomfortable, even after 30 years of walking with him. But it's God's kind plan for you and for me. This brings us to verse 12 and to point number 3, Mordecai's rebuttal. Hatak relates Esther's words to Mordecai, and so Mordecai tells Hatak to reply to Esther. And Hatak to tell Esther for Mordecai? Verse 12, "Do not imagine that you in the king's palace can escape any more than all the Jews. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise from the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this?" It's a famous passage, isn't it? You hear it referred to over and over, sometimes in cases where it applies and other times in cases where it sort of fits. This may be, though, the first time in the book of Esther where we see bold confidence in God. Now, admittedly, his name is not there. There's no explicit mention of God. But this is not confidence in fate. It is not a stiff upper lip and the belief in a brighter tomorrow if you can just see past the gloomy clouds. Mordecai is sure that a failure on Esther's part will not mean that God's people will perish. Her failure simply ensures that she and her house will perish, while relief and deliverance will arise from another place. Where is that place? Mordecai doesn't say. But don't think for a second that our text is silent. I want to draw your attention to two words used in that passage we just read. In English, they are the words relief and deliverance. In the original Hebrew, these are unique words. The word translated relief is used only one other time in the New Testament. The word translated deliverance is used only here. Surely God means for us to take notice of this. The word relief is used in verse 14 and in Genesis 32, and is translated in Genesis as space or distance. The context in Genesis is the space that Jacob wanted between the parties of his family that were going to be encountering Esau and Esau's men as they returned to Canaan. Remember that Jacob had fled in fear of his life many years earlier after deceiving Isaac and Esau and stealing Esau's blessing. He had married Rachel and Leah, and God had blessed him with children and with wealth. But as he returns, he fears his brother would kill him. He fears his brother would probably kill his family. So he wanted some space, relief, if you will, between the groups of his large family. Verse 20 reveals his motivation. He was going to present some gifts that would appease the wrath of his brother, and he hoped he would gain acceptance and deliverance. Now, I don't want to make too much of the context of the use of this word there in Genesis. And I don't want to imply that this is in Mordecai's thinking as he used this word in his rebuttal to Esther. But as Jacob faced the danger of death from an offended brother and he was looking for relief or acceptance, Mordecai may have this in mind as well. If the Jews were to be delivered, and Mordecai is certain that they will be, it will be a singular and appeasing sort of rescue. Allow me to suggest that the choice of words here suggests a sure and godly deliverance of his people from destruction and death, and not merely some sort of scheme that would protect most of them if things went well. Mordecai is sure that the Jews will be saved, and that this deliverance is quite independent of Esther's action. Salvation of the Jews is certain, but he suggests that Esther has come to her position as queen in order to be a vessel in this salvation. Human actions are not irrelevant, but Mordecai assures her that they are not primary. They're not preeminent. Some other force or cause outside of Esther assures this deliverance. Though unnamed by Mordecai, the sovereign creator God, who governs the affairs of men and who has taken the Jews as his people, will bring this relief and deliverance to pass. The question he poses to Esther is, what is your relation to this redeeming, delivering God? Our place in God's plans and actions in this life is not determinative. It is his plan and his decrees that guide and shape all that comes to pass. But God does use means and people positioned in his cosmic drama to bring this deliverance to pass. Just like the actors in a play or a movie are integral to that creative endeavor, without them there is no play and there is no movie, so our actions and part in the plan of God are inseparable from the execution of his redemptive plan. Don't hear in that you're the star, but you are needed, and God uses you. The question is this: what role will you play in the plans and decree of God? Will you submit to his will, using your gifts and glorying in his purposes and wisdom, finding salvation and new life? Or will you reject his will and find yourself used up? His actions are primary. Yours find meaning in relation to his. Mordecai's appeal to Esther is this: fulfill your calling and positioning by God and seeing his will accomplished for his glory and for your good. Are you struggling to submit to God and obey his commands in the midst of difficulty? Know this: deliverance will arise. It may have to arise in the face of disobedience from you or others. Remember, after the Exodus, most of a generation had to perish in the wilderness in disobedience. Though God had just saved them, he had delivered them from slavery. Are you wrestling with your place in God's world and in his purposes, and are you tempted to think that he's silent and absent, and that you're not going to see his salvation in the specifics of your circumstances? Deliverance will arise. In fact, deliverance has already arisen in the person of Jesus Christ. In him, there has been the successful appeasement of the wrath of God, and you have acceptance with him through his Son. If you have repented of your sins and trusted in Jesus, all those sins have been atoned for, and the wrath of God has been appeased in his blood. Your blood is no longer required, because propitiation, or legal pardon, has been gained on your behalf. God has used the actions of wicked men in the death of his Son to bring about the restoration of all things. The decree against the Jews has been published, and things look dark up through verse 14. The story of Esther chapter 4 thus far is a story of God's previous and coming faithfulness. It's not yet arrived, but it is a certainty that it will. We don't see how, but God will provide a substitute, an advocate. Esther will be a story of faithfulness, just not a story where human faithfulness is determinative or primary. Let God be true, though every man or every woman a liar. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, give us grace to see you and your purposes in the midst of trouble. Help us to see you even in the face of sure death, knowing that you have triumphed over death and you have brought us new life in your Son. He is our perfect advocate, the one who bore our sins on the cross and finds and grants us perfect and complete acceptance and fellowship at your right hand. Lord, give us eyes to see all that you would desire to do in our generation. Give us faith and understanding that exceeds what we have right now. For the glory of your Son alone, in whose name we pray. Amen. The table before you right now is a reminder of a decree that was actually executed against the Son of God. His body was broken and his blood was shed, though he had done absolutely nothing wrong. He was righteous. This exceptionally evil decree was carried out by the hands of sinful men like Haman. But what resulted was gloriously good. Righteousness is given. It's imputed to sinners like you and me. And God delivers his people, fulfilling the promise to bless the families of the earth through his seed, the faithful man, Jesus Christ. While they were eating, the Lord Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them and said, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom."